Thank you. When Chip told me the title of this particular course, class, I just thought maybe I could bring some cultural issues, cultural insights to bear based on some of my experiences, which is, as Chip said, mostly in the Eastern Europe. This past January, I got to be in the Middle East for the first time. So as we talk about contemporary culture, it's actually contemporary cultures and many different permutations of them. So maybe, hopefully, these insights may give you some things to think about as they relate to our own culture here as well. I wanted to start with an illustration that I think is helpful for us getting our hands around some of the issues when it comes to worship in the church and what we face. And I'll start with this illustration of a single suspension bridge. We don't have any engineers in here, do we? That's good. Okay, because I'll show my ignorance real quickly. But as I understand it, a single suspension bridge has several key elements. You have two columns which are sunk deep into the soil, and they're secure. They're meant to not budge, okay? They provide a firm foundation for the bridge. But a significant part of the weight of the bridge is also borne by this suspension span, or the cable that goes between the towers. And that, unlike the towers, has built into it, by definition, there's a lot of flexibility built into it because of changes of temperature, winds, and whatnot. Even though it's weight-bearing, yet there's a lot of flexibility to it. And I think these elements of a single suspension bridge can be illustrative of some of the factors and issues we face when it comes to worship in the church. And the way I want to use this illustration is to talk, first of all, about the first column, which I think, for our illustration, could refer to biblical constants. Now, when I teach in Eastern Europe, I also often will give my students an overnight assignment to think about what elements of worship do you find in every worship service? So no matter what church, what denomination, what country, what century even, think about what are the elements that are always there? What are the non-negotiables that you always find there? And so they think about that and they come back. And what I've found is very interesting, that the list they come up with is usually almost identical to the list we find in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at it in a minute, you find the account, of course, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we read that 3,000 were saved and were baptized. And that's verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. And in the very next verse, right after the 3,000 saved and baptized, the very next verse, Luke tells us what that church did when they got together. And it's been suggested by several commentators that doing that right after the birthday, as we often call it, of the church, the initiation of the church, the first group baptized, and then telling what they did, that Luke may be indeed wanting to tell us what was normative, or what may even be normative for the church, not just what they did there then, but what is the normal activity of the Church of Jesus Christ when they gather for worship, by placing it right where he does, right after the account of their conversion and baptism. And so we read, and you know the passage, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And down further in the passage, we see that they were taking their meals together and praising God and having favor with all the people. So I want to highlight especially these elements that we see, the list of four and then that additional element of praise later on in the passage. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, praising God. And this is very close, like I said, to the list that these students usually come up with when they think about what's always there in a worship service. You know, with all the diversity, all the differences in dress and architecture, style, form, music, whatever, what elements are always there? And these are basically always there in one form or another. The Word of God, even if there's not preaching in some Christian segments, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, praise. These seem to be non-negotiable elements. And so I refer to these as the biblical constants, which in our suspension bridge would form one of those pillars, one of the things that has to be there in order for it to be Christian worship. And again, this is a surmisal from that text, a suggestion I would make that these are some of the non-negotiables that need to be there in one form or another. They're some of the biblical constants of worship. Now, this flexible suspension span, I would see as corresponding to this situation we find when we look to the New Testament. We go to the New Testament and we look to see what it tells us about what our worship services would look like. And we find almost nothing. New Testament is almost totally silent on the details of what worship services in the church should look like. We even go to the Apostle Paul. You know, here Paul is setting up brand new churches, you know, telling them how to sort of get things together. And we think, surely there, Paul will tell us what the worship service is supposed to consist of, give us a little outline or something. And he doesn't do it. And so this virtual silence of the New Testament writers on the details of worship is very unusual and very puzzling. And the natural question arises, why? Why do we think that happened? And John Piper made a suggestion which I think is interesting and bears consideration. He said, you know, when we look at Old Testament religion, Old Testament Judaism was a come-and-see religion, as you know. That in order for a person from outside of Israel could come worship the one true God, but he had to come to Israel, through Israel, and actually become an Israelite or a proselyte. Worship was centralized in one place. There was a geographical center of worship, and it was in one place at one time. And Piper suggests that maybe, perhaps for that reason, you find what you have in the Old Testament. When we think about Old Testament worship, we think about all the details, all the ceremonies, you know, in Leviticus and spelling it out over and over and the chapter after chapter and whatnot. It's very, very exact and very, very determined and detailed. And one reason may be because that was the only place it was to happen, true worship of God, public worship of God. And so this come-and-see religion led to that kind of setup. But what we find, as Piper points out, in the New Testament is the exact opposite. The New Testament is a go-and-tell system. That there is no national entity, no national entity of the church, of God or whatnot, but rather we're a spiritual nature, a spiritual nation which is distributed, spread out among all nations, all over the earth. And we're to go out with the message into every culture with the message of the gospel. And Piper suggests that perhaps for that reason, the New Testament writers, or God led the New Testament writers to not give us all the details, because it needs to fit no matter what corner of the earth and what century you find it in, what culture you go into. So perhaps for that reason. So I would, from the silence of the New Testament writers, I would conclude that the New Testament writers and God intends us to have a certain amount of freedom, as represented in that suspension span, a certain amount of freedom as to how we construct our worship. And that would include some elements like understanding that there's no one right way, and we need to be careful of thinking we've arrived at the right form, the right method of worship, when the New Testament doesn't spell it out, doesn't lay it out for us. So to claim that we found it somehow when the New Testament writers couldn't, it's pretty risky. If you were here for the lecture in the last hour, we stressed this element that Christ is the constant in all true worship. That Christ seems to have been pleased to accept vast variety and diversity of different forms of worship and praise of the Father. Because he's in the center of his people leading them, no matter what the outward trappings, no matter what the forms or styles may be, one crucial constant is the presence of Christ in the midst of his people. Form is not the main thing, but rather the presence of Christ empowering and leading his people in their worship. And likewise, we need to remember, because we all tend to forget, that God's taste in worship doesn't happen to exactly coincide with what I like, but rather His taste is almost certainly broader than any of ours. And we're so hung up on what we like and what the one right way is. And God seems to be, as far as we can tell, rather relaxed about the whole thing. And so we need to keep that in mind. So we have freedom of form. Factors we need to take into consideration, certainly, and both of these elements need to work together. The history of our church or denomination, the traditions, and we need to realize that tradition is not the enemy. Traditionalism is the enemy. As somebody said, you know, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And that's an important distinction, I think, as it says up here. Tradition's a wonderful servant. We can learn from it. We need to learn from it and go to it. But it's a terrible master. Only the Scriptures are non-negotiable and unchangeable. So the problems occur when we try to make our traditions into something as steadfast and unmoving as our commitment to biblical truth is. And that's always caused problems for the people of God. And then we need to take the cultural context, of course, into account as well. The heart language of the people, you know, it wouldn't make sense to use Bach fugues in a worship service in an African village. You know, it wouldn't make any sense to the people. They would have no connection with it. And so we need to use the heart language of the people. Of course, we need to bring a lot of discernment to that issue when we're using cultural elements or trying to interact or intersect with our culture. I know you're talking about a lot about that in this course, but discernment is one of the key issues. You know, it may be appropriate, but it may not be. And that's where we need godly wisdom, because, again, God doesn't spell it out for us in black and white. Use this, don't use this, or whatnot. He wants us to use wisdom and godly discernment. So for both of these issues, neither of these things should control absolutely what we should do, but neither of these things should we ignore either in what we do. So the trick, the art, really, is in bringing those two together and realizing how we can balance those. And different groups, as you know, are more keyed in on preferring one or the other of these. And so we need a biblical balance because, again, of the freedom of form which the New Testament seems to allow us in worship to take and to borrow and to adjust and whatnot and not claim to that we have the final word on what's right or what it's appropriate. So we need that humility that goes along with the discernment. I want to show you, these are a little lengthy. I don't usually do this on the PowerPoint, but they're so good. I want to show you these two quotes. I showed them last year when I was here that are from church history and talk about this openness to a freedom of form and from some unexpected sources. One's from the Pope. This is a Pope back in the 5th or 6th century, AD 596. So it's before the Catholic Church, which is in the 11th or 12th century, I think, set the liturgy as uniform for all the churches, Catholic churches everywhere in the world. So it wasn't quite that set in stone at this point. But look what this Pope said. This is a different Augustine, not the one we know. But he sent Augustine of Canterbury to England as a missionary about AD 596. And I'll read it for the purposes of the tape. He sent him with this advice. "It seems to me that you should carefully select for the English church, which is still new to the faith, then developing as a distinct community, whatever can best please Almighty God, whether you discover it in the Roman church or among the Gauls or anywhere else. For customs are not to be revered for their place of origin. Rather, those places are to be respected for the good customs they produce. From each individual church, therefore, choose whatever is holy, whatever is awe-inspiring, whatever is right, then arrange what you have collected as if in a little bouquet according to the English disposition, and thus establish them as custom." Isn't that great? So he says, just pick and choose and figure out what works best according to the English disposition, whatever that is. So I think it's a great quote. And the other one's from John Calvin, who is not exactly known as Mr. Flexibility either in most quarters. And listen to what he said. This is remarkable, too, in the Institutes. "The master did not will an outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do." That's what we just saw. because he foresaw that this depended on the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. Ooh, we've got some people that need to read that. Some Calvinists even need to read that, don't they? He did not deem one form suitable for all ages, because he has taught nothing specifically, that's what we saw, and because these things are not necessary for salvation, and for the upbuilding of the church ought to be variously accommodated to the customs of each nation and age, it will be fitting, as the advantage of the church will require, to change and abrogate traditional practices and to establish new ones. Indeed, I admit that we ought not to charge into innovation rashly, suddenly, for insufficient cause, but love will best judge what may hurt or edify. And if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. John Calvin, pretty amazing, huh? That's not where we would expect it to come from. I was at a Presbyterian conference recently, and somebody read this quote, and a lot of these Presbyterians are going, Calvin said that? And they're sort of like, whoa, what's the reference? Like, they couldn't believe it. They want to check it out and make it sure. But that's the reference, and he said it. So he understood that. He's going right back and basically saying what we're saying. The New Testament's silent on these issues. So God seems to be allowing some freedom. So we've got biblical constants. We've got a certain amount of freedom of form. Again, controlled by the biblical constants and also controlled on the other side by what I'll call biblical principles. So you have down here on the bottom you have your two pillars, which are biblical, which are set and are unchanging by nature, by definition, because they're biblical. They're God's revelation. And then you have the culture with its cultural issues, with its flexibility, as long as you're staying within the bounds of the biblical constants and biblical principles. And what I mean by the biblical principles is, you know, as you know, the Bible, there are lots of things that the Bible doesn't speak to. The Bible says nothing whatsoever about movies, does it? Chapter verse. Says nothing about smoking and lots of other things. But there are plenty of things in the Bible. There are plenty of principles in the Bible that we can apply to the issue of movies or the issue of smoking and whatever other issues there may be. But that's what God wants us to do, to take biblical principles and apply them to the situations that he doesn't speak to. And given the silence of the New Testament on specifics of worship, I would see that God wants us to take biblical principles and apply them to the issues of worship too. And that's what you're learning in this course and other courses here at the seminary, about biblical principles of worship. What are things that don't change, even though they may need to be applied in different settings and situations? And so I think that's what God wants us to do with these biblical principles. And I think personally that it's the purview and the responsibility of the individual local church and its leadership and its people to make application to their own particular situation. They need to study worship. They need to teach worship. They need to preach worship. They need to tell the people why they're doing what they're doing and not just what they're doing. And they need to strive together as a body to reach some conclusions about what worship in their church should look like for their church. And then have the grace to realize that the church down the street or in the next state or the next country that may do it differently, if they're applying the same principles, they need to realize that principles, by definition, can be applied in different ways. So they need to have the grace to accept if other churches are applying them a little bit differently than they're applying. That's the principial idea, that they're principles. But the principles don't change, though the application may change and vary from place to place. So you have biblical constants, things that have to be there, non-negotiables. You have biblical principles, and that controlling the considerable freedom that the New Testament does seem to give us as relates to worship. Please. Do you want the mic?
The New Testament doesn't say anything about smoking or movies, but likewise it doesn't say anything about the length of a song or what keys we're supposed to sing in, or how loud the accompaniments could be. So we use big biblical principles and common sense and a gracious spirit. Two of the worship quote of the week that came to mind as he was speaking is John Wesley talking about singing and Dietrich Bonhoeffer talking about congregational singing. absolutely disagree in every way. The Bonhoeffer thought everything should be in unison. Wesley thought everybody should be singing parts if they're really a believer. Well, it's because their cultures were different. They expressed themselves musically and congregationally in different ways. Are they uncertain of the central parts of the gospel? No. It doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. It has to do with how people process and respond. Does that make some sense to you?
Absolutely. And the important thing there is how we deal with others that do it differently or think differently or apply it differently. You know, and that's where we need to clearly distinguish between biblical absolutes and biblical principles or whatnot that can be applied in different ways. And like I said, we often get in trouble with tradition in nailing that down and saying, this is right and this is wrong. And we need to be very careful about that because the scriptures are our only unchanging, invariable rule of faith and practice. So we need to be real careful about that. I heard, along those same lines, I heard a message recently by Sinclair Ferguson, who will be here this weekend. And he was talking about the Psalms as the songbook of Israel. And he said, you know, Jesus as a Jew sang all the Psalms. And we're talking about last hour about Jesus as our singing Savior, too, in the midst of the congregation in Hebrews 2:12. But he's pointing out that, you know, when we look at the Psalms, there are some long Psalms and there's some short Psalms. There are some very repetitious Psalms and some that aren't. You know, there are some Psalms for private meditation and songs for public acclamation. And he said Jesus sang them all. And so for us to look down our nose at a song just because it's repetitious or too short or too long or whatnot means we're saying, well, Jesus didn't quite have it together like I have it together in terms of my evaluation of what's proper and appropriate or whatnot. So yeah, that too. He said, I wish I could remember. He said about a third of the Psalms, well, some of the Psalms use I and some of the Psalms we. And actually, he said usually the I Psalms are messianic. And because Jesus sang the I songs in his suffering and death for us, we can sing with him the we songs. I thought that was a neat point. But he said like a third of them are God speaking to us, and a third we're speaking to God, and a third are just speaking about God. So, I mean, there's a balance in the Psalms. And again, for us to poo-poo, you know, one or the other of those categories, you know, is just not a biblical balance. And so, again, God's not as uptight about those things as we seem to be sometimes. So why don't we go back to the beginning? That's interesting. Okay. Oh, okay. So we're talking about biblical principles. And if you were here for Bob Coughlin's, I don't know which talk that was last week, when he talked about the 10 biblical values of worship, that's one example. On this website, which I'll give you again at the end, there's something I've got called Biblical Principles of Worship, which are 10 which are similar but somewhat different than what Bob Coughlin has. And again, these are just attempts to distill from the pages of Scripture some of those kind of principles which can then be applied. And this paper was actually written in the context of a local church and its worship ministry to say, here are our guiding principles and here's how we're going to apply them in our particular church situation. So that's just an illustration of that that I would direct you to. So anyway, biblical constants, biblical principles, that's our control, that's our protection, that's our guide, and then that freedom of form. Now, I want to mention the Nairobi statement. Well, here are these, there are the 10 principles. We won't look at all those. Got that? Okay, you'll be tested on those. Test on those next class hour. The Nairobi Statement on Worship and Culture, I understand, is on the website for your course or whatever it's called, and you'll be talking about it later in the course. So this is just sort of a first look at that. And it's very interesting what this Lutheran statement says about the relationship of various aspects of worship, as you see here, and how it relates to culture. And it says at least four ways. And they're saying basically these all need to be true. They need to somehow intertwine, interlace with one another. That worship needs to be transcultural, so the things that don't change, that are true everywhere in every culture. Contextual, the things which fit the culture, which are expressions in a particular culture. Countercultural, In other words, you don't buy into everything that's in the culture, but again, that discernment we were talking about. So you challenge what's contrary to the gospel, and also cross-cultural. We're dealing from the richness of the expressions of God's people in different cultures. So I want to think about this with you a bit in the time we have left. And here's a graphic way I've put this up for us to think about it. And these four elements of worship that, again, this is just an idea of one way to look at it. But the four elements as they relate to an axis of biblical versus cultural in terms of what is emphasized more and also whether global or local. And so transcultural are, again, biblical principles which are true across cultures everywhere in every culture and so are truly transcultural. Countercultural would be issues you face on a local level using biblical principles, biblical guidelines to make your determination. Cross-cultural, again, would be fitting in with the culture, but on a global scale. So looking at culture globally and drawing from various cultural expressions of worship. And finally, the final quadrant is contextual, and that is looking at cultural expressions of worship on a local level. So again, just one way of laying out those elements. And so again, the writers of the statement are meaning to say not that you choose one of these and focus on one of these, but rather that they're all somehow related. And again, that'll take work and thinking, and no one will ever achieve it perfectly, but that there be a balance of these different elements and that you don't. And we can all think of examples of churches or denominations or whatever that have decided to camp on one or another of these and go too whole hog contextual, you know, into our culture all the way, or withdraw itself from culture and be so countercultural, you know, that nobody wants to come or whatnot. So we just need that wisdom and discernment that we're talking about in balancing some of those elements. So what I want to do in the rest of our time is to walk through these four principles and just give you some illustrations from my experience, as I said, in Eastern Europe and in the Middle East, just to show how these elements can be a factor and play a role in the worship of these various cultures. And so let's look at transcultural. And as we said, as we looked at our picture of the single suspension bridge, the transcultural elements, those biblical elements that we talked about, were the biblical constants, the non-negotiables, and the biblical principles which have to be applied. So, you know, as I said, there are extremes of all these views, and the Catholic Church, until Vatican II, would be one example of an extreme of transcultural worship, because they said the worship service will look exactly this way. You know, here's the liturgy. It's always in this language, Latin. You know, everywhere in the world it's done and whatnot. And so they've set that out across it. So that's one of those extremes. But transcultural worship, again, we won't talk much about this because we already have. It has to do with those biblical constants and those biblical principles, which need to be and can be applied in every culture. In fact, when I go to teach in these various places, one of the first things I always say when I go in and say, I say, I'm not here to tell you exactly how to do worship in your culture. I don't have the right to do that. I'm not from your culture. But what I can share with you are transcultural biblical principles of worship. And then, in a sense, the monkey's still on their back because I leave the country and they're left with the principles which they need to apply in their own particular situation. But that's the way it should be. Like I said, I think it's the responsibility of the individual churches and their leadership and their people to wrestle with these issues and make application in their particular environment of the unchanging biblical principles of worship. So that's the way it should be. So when I go and teach, basically that's what I'm teaching, are the transcultural things. That's the only things. I don't know their cultures well enough. I'm in a different country every time. I don't know the cultures well enough to speak to the other issues. So here are transcultural things that I have to offer to them, I say. So, biblical constants, biblical principles. Let's move on then to the countercultural. And when we say worship needs to be countercultural, I think there's two ways we're looking at that, really. And one is that we need to keep our worship pure, that there aren't sinful, contaminating influences, distracting influences that are exactly contrary to biblical truth. And that's one element, the purity of our worship. But another element has to do with our testimony. That, as one writer has said, that our worship is to be a challenge to the world, a testimony to the world, a challenge to the world system, saying there's another way than the way the world goes about things, the way the world goes about lives, their lives. There's a different way. God is the reality, and we believe that, and we express that in our worship, and that's a challenge to a world system which doesn't acknowledge the nature or the presence or even the existence of God. But it's not just that testimony is not just a challenge, of course, but it's an invitation as well. It's a challenge to that world system, but it's also an invitation to those in the world system, because it's not a closed group, but the doors are open with the invitation for others to come and buy into that true reality which we are celebrating in our worship. Now, in Eastern Europe, I've found that the church is definitely countercultural, and the countercultural context in which they're working and ministering is steeped in a number of elements. One, of course, atheistic secularism, which comes from the decades when they were under communism, and what was drummed into the people in a godless society, a deliberately godless society, or an attempt to eliminate God from the national life of the people. And then a materialism, which is related to communism, because communism taught that the material world is all there is. And so in many people, there's still that mindset in Eastern Europe, just because it was drummed into their minds their whole lives. You know, that's all there is. And the school, the curriculum, and everything else drummed that into them. So that mindset still exists. Though materialism also comes from the West, now that the doors are open, and more you have the influences of Western culture in all its various senses, and the materialism has come along with it. All the things you can get now, and that they see, and they want, and whatnot. So there's a materialism that stems from the communistic past, and that philosophy, materialistic philosophy, but also that's creeped in from the West as well. So the church constantly is fighting against those points of view. And, you know, within this cultural context, too, I'm asked all the time when I go there to Eastern Europe about music. Of course, those questions are asked here in this country all the time, too. But, you know, what music's appropriate and what's not? You know, you've all heard those questions. And same kind of questions. I'm asked about them all the time, you know, because, again, it's a secular society and there's all these influences, and how do we bridge that gap and whatnot? And there are no easy answers, as you know. We've got to go back to the principles, have to talk about discernment again, and associations that come from various kinds of music. Those are the issues that you find and that you need to bring to bear in this country and in missions too. What are the associations of certain kind of music? What visions does it drum up in people's minds when they hear it? And the discernment we need to use. Now, I love this picture. This is a picture in Moldova, in the capital of Moldova, which is one of the Soviet republics before they fell apart. And this was a church that was built during the communist era, a Baptist church in the capital of Moldova. And the authorities allowed them to build this new church building, but with the one stipulation that they not put a steeple on the church, because they didn't want it to have that prominence. They didn't want it to be able to be seen from a distance, or that have that prominence in their neighborhood or in their city. And so they allowed them to build it without a steeple. I guess they don't have the money to add it now even. But again, it's just a picture for me of that society, of that godless society. You know, we'll let you have your little meeting, but we don't want anybody else knowing about it. No steeple. And sort of a badge of honor, if you ask me now, because of that. Another element of the culture of Eastern Europe is in most countries, not all countries, not Poland. Poland is Catholic, but most of the countries are Eastern Orthodox, in their religion. And you see a real contrast between Orthodoxy and Baptist churches, which are actually most of the churches I'm in, because they're the largest, except for Pentecostals, they're the largest Protestant group in Eastern Europe by far. So you have churches like this in Orthodoxy, very ornate, fancy, fabulously expensive, and the ornateness goes on into the inside of the things as well. You have at the front of every Orthodox sanctuary, if you've ever been in one, a screen, I think they call it, and the priest actually goes behind the screen when the elements are consecrated in communion, where they supposedly turn into the body and blood of Christ. It's behind the screen. It's sort of an Old Testament model, you know. It's the Holy of Holies. And the priest can go back there, but nobody else can. And it's that Old Testament picture they've returned to of stay away, you know, because of the transcendence of God and His holiness, you can't come close. You know, because of your sin, you got to stay away. You got to stay out. It's that Old Testament picture which they put back in. And all the ceremonies and whatnot have to do with that. And so you have this ornateness. You have this picture of God, which is really more of an Old Testament model of not having the access to God. And a distance, the transcendence, which isn't a bad thing, but taken to a negative extreme, of that distance from God that you can't come close. Baptist churches, on the other hand, tend to be a little more simple and plain. And it gets ugly, gets worse. This, I remember writing back in an email this wintry day, writing back and saying, I won't say the potholes in the road were deep, but when I came out this morning, there were ducks swimming in the potholes. There really were. That's how deep they were. But they're doing a good work in that village that's in the Ukraine. But what you find is a contrast, not just in architecture, but again, in the freedom, in the joy of worship, of access to God, of fellowship, not this idea of stay away, but the idea of come close. And the sanctuaries on the inside are plain too, not ornate like the Orthodox churches. And here, this was a group I was teaching, a group of young worship leaders. And here we are eating dinner in the sanctuary. You would never do that in the Orthodox church. I don't know if you do it in your churches either, but we're having dinner there even. But the idea of it's a place of access and fellowship. The culture is also preoccupied with death. Here's a bulletin board just at a bus stop, where people have put notices up about their relatives that have died. And I'm not sure why, what they're trying to communicate, except it's an expression, I think, of just hopelessness. All I can do is just put this out, let you know these people have died and whatnot. So this, and it's a picture to me of the hopelessness in the culture, you know, a culture which has said there is no God and therefore no hope. So the church, in contrast, is a place of hope and of life, and a powerful testimony in that sense. Now, in the Middle East, which I got to visit went to Jordan this past January, obviously the cultural context is steeped in Islam. And a couple of the implications of that is, you know, because of political correctness in our country today, and we have to be careful about saying that all Muslims are this, that, or the other, or whatnot. And yet it was communicated to me very clearly that in and because of the Muslim, of the Islamic religion, there really is a disregard for life, for human life. You know, it's not just the certain radical segment, but just in general, that's a problem. And because of some of the teachings of the Quran, there really is a disregard for the life. For life, there's a disregard for the environment, you know, so you see a lot of pollution and trashing and whatnot. There really is a different worldview, a different way of looking things. Obviously, there's a severe legalism because of all the things they're to do and the way they're to face and whatnot. And there's a sense of God as somebody who's to be afraid of, a fearful God and whatnot. And so Islam is evident everywhere. That was right outside the apartment of missionaries I visited in Turkey. Mosque, there has to be a mosque within walking distance of every person in town, kind of like Baptist churches here, you know, one in walking distance. But a lot of very ornate ones. Here you see the little loudspeakers there above the halfway down the tower there. Those are little loudspeakers so that the people can hear the calls to prayer, which are five times a day. You know, a guy comes on and chants this thing. Good. I like that. Okay. So the chanting, the call to prayer, and goes out over the loudspeakers. And even though I would say the majority of people, especially in Turkey, ignore it and just kind of go walk around and do their own business, they're basically secular. And yet you have that influence. Here's an airport. You can't see this picture very good, but it was a prayer room in an airport in Jordan. And the prayer room was a mosque. It was an airport mosque. And you can't read it, but the men have to go that way and the women have to go that way. So they're divided even in the airport mosques because of that cultural thing. Now, Jordan is interesting in its history in that it has a fairly sizable Christian, so to speak, minority, mostly Catholic and Orthodox of various groups. In fact, most of the believers, evangelical believers in Jordan, are converts out of those Christian groups rather than out of Islam. It's so difficult. And in fact, the seminary where I was is not allowed to teach Muslim converts. They're trying to arrange with a school in another country in Eastern Europe to send Muslim converts to, because they'll get in trouble if they study in their own country. They're only allowed to teach the converts from Christianity. Here's so there's a Catholic school in Amman, the capital of Jordan. There's a Church of the Nazarene. And again, just in the context of this very Islamic society, to see these Christian churches is a powerful testimony. And to see the Christian church with Arabic writing on it in itself is really interesting. There's a Baptist school in Amman, so they have a presence there as well. Here's the seminary I taught at, the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary. And you see from the map, those are all the countries they're drawing from, all the way down as far as the Sudan, who has a sizable Arabic-speaking population as well. All these Muslim countries drawing people, and I think they have graduates in 16 different countries, they said. So a real lighthouse teaching people for the gospel ministry in the midst, again, of this extreme Islamic culture. And not only that, at the seminary, they actually have a music and worship department. And so that's a tremendous thing. And these are two great guys. Isa Kabar is a fairly well-known worship leader, singer and worship leader in the Arabic world. In fact, he said they brought him to the States a couple times to lead worship at Arabic-speaking Christian conferences here. I didn't even know they had those in this country. But they brought him here to do a couple times. So just a great guy. We'll see a picture of him later. So the Christian church has a foothold. Here's a tuberculosis hospital that actually our church has been involved with for over 50 years, ministering to the nomadic Bedouins that have tuberculosis. And they've got a tremendous reputation in the country because of their ministry of helps and even known by the royal family. And it's been a great outreach and ministry. And they have considerable freedom to share the gospel, even though the government knows what they're doing. They value so much what they bring to the country in terms of their ministry of helps and medicine that they allow them to do it. So you've got the Islamic context and the culture, the severe legalism, the fear of God and whatnot. So when you see the Christians at worship there, there's a real contrast in the freedom and joy of worship they have, the idea of access to God, that God is our friend through Jesus Christ and not somebody to cringe from and to be afraid of. Here's the class I taught at the seminary. And you know, one thing that struck me being there in the Middle East was, you know, I met somebody who was from Nazareth eventually, and I go, wow, you know, and somebody was going to work in Bethlehem, and I go, wow, and you know, the people there aren't really impressed by these biblical sites. To them, they're just towns. They're just kind of local towns, and they're not impressed by it. But what they are impressed by, you know, is the contrast to their culture and the freedom and joy they find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how many of you were in the last hour? Were some of you here? Chip was. You were. Okay. Well, when I told the story I did at the end of the last hour about Luther's mentor and saying, well, what will you get when you get your Reformation, you know, when you lose all the ceremonies and liturgies and everything else? What will you have left? And Luther says, Christ is what will be left. And I told that story to this class, and I'll never forget it. When I tell this story, I often get nods, appreciative nods at that story. I think it's a powerful story. But when I told this class that story, they broke out into applause. And I'll never forget it. I mean, you could just see it on their faces. What we have left? Christ. And they're so appreciative and full of awe over what God had done for them in Jesus Christ, how he had released them, the freedom they had through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was just an unforgettable moment. They just expressed it, their love for Christ. Not that we don't have it, but they're very expressive people anyway. And that really impressed me. But just their response is something I'll never forget. So those are some of the countercultural elements where you see the society and the church is a different place and has a testimony because of it. Now, contextual has to do with, obviously, what in the culture can we draw from, can we use, and whatnot. And, this is an important issue, contextualization in missions. I don't know if you've had any courses in that. But, the old school missions, as you may have known, that the missionaries would go in, they'd bring their hymn book, Baptist hymnal or whatever, and they just, once they translated the language and had a written form, they'd put the Baptist hymnal or whatever in the language of the people, and they would sing those songs in those cultures. And thankfully, there's a new development in missions in the last few decades, especially in, I've used the word there, ethnomusicology, which has specially trained people to go in and help Christians, especially in newly reached areas, to develop their own indigenous forms of worship, expressions of worship to God, which every generation needs. That's what you're talking about in your class, I'm sure, but which new cultures need as well. Culturally appropriate and meaningful expressions of worship in the heart language of the people. And there are people that are concentrating that and focusing on that. And a year and a half ago, I think it was, there was a meeting at Southwestern Seminary called the Global Consultation on Music and Missions that gathered these kind of people from all over the world. It was a great gathering, and this is just a PR moment, that the second one is going to take place a year from this summer in Bethel in Minneapolis. Is that Minneapolis or St. Paul? Anywhere, up there in the Twin Cities. And any of you who have interest in that, that's the information. Talking about how God is using worldwide worship to the glory of his name. And that will be an important event. So contextual is... Oh, okay. Okay, so again, important to let the people have their own expression of worship. I heard the stories about... in Africa, where they sing the Western songs, they stand like this. And when they sing their own songs, they start dancing because that's what they do. And that's what's meaningful to them. They just come alive. And so we need to be careful about not imposing on them culturally narrow forms of expression of worship. Now, in Eastern Europe, you find the context, as we said, context of orthodoxy. And so you find a lot of overreaction, as you do in this country sometimes too. Things like, because orthodoxy is so strong and it's the state religion and whatnot, so if orthodox do it, it must be wrong, it must be of the devil, it must be sinful. If orthodox burn candles, candles must be of the devil, by implication. So they kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater and withdraw to their own contextual self, whether it's Baptist or Pentecostal and whatnot. And you find a problem, especially in Eastern Europe, of a lot of sectarianism, of non-cooperation. Here you have places where there's such a low percentage of Christians and they need to be working together and cooperating on the basics of the gospel and outreach and whatnot. And yet they're withdrawn into their own little camps. There's a lot of suspicion and little cooperation between groups. That's slowly changing, a very positive thing, but it's sometimes too contextual to their own sect, sectarianism in that sense, because of a sort of a embattled mentality because of the persecution they faced under communism. Though you still have some very beautiful churches. This is the Central Baptist Church in Kiev, Ukraine. Some beautiful churches. You know, they haven't gone the totally dry, dusty, square box kind of thing in reaction to what the Orthodox have. And they also have a great choral tradition. Russia, Ukraine have a fabulous choral tradition in the Orthodox Church. And a lot of that, thankfully, is carried over into the Baptist Church. And you have great Russian choral music. I hope that's Russian. Yeah, can't read that. Semenko or something is his name, the composer's name. And so you have a lot of great choral music written. Most churches have choirs. It's very well done. They're very good. It's a very important part of the service. You have a lot of Russian hymns, you know. They're all in a minor, they're almost all in a minor key, you know, and yet are very beautiful in their expressions. And a lot of musicality in the culture. This was a group of 15 pastors that I taught for 2 weeks in Odessa, Ukraine. And I asked them, and 14 out of the 15 pastors had musical training. And here you can see them here. One has a trumpet and an accordion and a guitar. So extremely musical. One of the reasons is that under communism, about the only thing they could do was take music lessons. It's about the only thing available to them. So many of them did. To the state.
And
wow.
To be a believer and
yeah.
To use that
yeah.
To glorify God.
That's tremendous. That's great. Now here's a church in Odessa as well. And I thought you choir directors like this. The people stand while the choir sings. And a lot of that comes from, and again, I think it's the Orthodox influence, this respect for God. You stand in the presence of God when that's being presented. Actually, when they pray, they pray standing up before they eat a meal, and they stand after they finish the meal and pray again, which is amazing. So, again, this respect for God, which I think comes through from the culture, this idea that God is a transcendent God and deserves our honor and respect. Here's another picture, the choir kneeling as the church praise. Again, that influence, I think some of that is carried over, the transcendence of God. Now, the Baptist culture, so to speak, all the Baptist services in Eastern Europe are exactly 2 hours long, and there are always three sermons, usually a lot of choral singing, not too rarely much congregational participation. Normally, at least two or three poems, especially ladies in the congregation, will write poems and get up and recite them during the service. That's a standard part of the services. There are reciting poems, interestingly enough. On the, what usually happens actually at the churches is the elders or the deacons meet right before the service. They gather in a back room, and that's when they decide who are going to give the three sermons. So it's not exactly the way you try to teach it here at the seminary, probably. So that's part of the culture there, I guess. Another strong cultural element is in the more traditional churches, the women are on one side. Actually, the ones with the scarves, the married women wear scarves or head covering to show their submission to their husband, and the single women don't. So when they get married, they start wearing the head covering. And men on the other side. Now, that is changing in many of the churches, and you'll find among the younger people, especially, more of a mix of the genders there. Here's a traditional cultural thing is a Thanksgiving festival. It actually takes place in September there in the Ukraine. But they set out what would be the equivalent of our cornucopia and have a special part of the service, of this service of Thanksgiving. And the best part of it is that after the service, everybody eats all the food from the Thanksgiving display. So that was the part I liked. Now, Middle East culture... Again, we talked some of the aspects of Islam or whatnot. They're also, as a Mediterranean culture, very expressive very appreciative. I found that. I found much more feedback from the students in terms of what I was teaching, what I was giving them, than I ever get in Eastern Europe, just the different cultures. So much easier and more enjoyable to teach because they're much more expressive. Well, what I thought was real interesting, and this is Esau that I mentioned, who's head of the music and worship department there, and that's a Jordanian lute that he plays, and sometimes plays in worship. He plays keyboard normally in worship, but sometimes plays this lute. But even when the lute's not being used, they will use some Western songs, some songs we use that have been translated into Arabic. Often, too, they have sort of, it's hard to describe, I wish I had a recording to play for you, of praise music with sort of an Arab twinge to it. You know, so with the quarter tones and all that. And it's very energetic and joyful and just fun. I just really enjoyed hearing, you know, because usually you hear that music in the context of Islam or something very foreign in culture. So to hear believers using it and that cultural expression of praise to God was just a very, very enjoyable thing. So finally, let's talk about cross-cultural worship. And part of this is possible in our day because of communication, electronics, and whatnot. We're just more aware of people, what people in different cultures are doing and how they're doing worship. What we also have, though, of course, you probably talked about this in your class already, what we have because of changes in our own culture, and we find this overseas as well, is that you really have a cross-cultural situation in most churches, especially between older people and younger people. They've grown up in different worlds and just have a different worldview and everything else. So you have cross-cultural issues right within one congregation. If anything, this is even stronger in Eastern Europe because you have an older generation that was under communism, and it was all they could do to hold on to the faith in the face of severe persecution. And so if anything, they're even more conservative than we would consider old people to be in this country because of what they've had to go through. And you have a younger generation which now, 15, 16 years after the fall of communism, most of the young people have no memory of being under communism. And they literally have grown up in a different world. And so the twain sometimes never meet. So there are really differences, and they're the same struggles there that you find here, and it's really everywhere in the world, those issues, especially between young and old. So like it or not, we have that issue. Globalization, that goes together with communication, and this relates to missions in that, and I tell this to people when they're asking about, because there's a lot of just translating Western praise courses and singing them in these cultures and whatnot, and that's okay if it's not overdone. And part of the issue is that whether we like it or not, that because of globalization, Western culture and Western cultural expressions are part of the culture of the young people today all over the world. We may not like it. We may not think that's great. But young people in Eastern Europe, that's what they're listening to also. So whether we think they should be infiltrated by those Western styles or not, they are. You know, so that's the situation. That's reality. And we need to realize. And here's a good illustration of what I mean by globalization. I think it's great. Kind of speaks for itself, huh? So Eastern Europe, there's not, besides the Western praise music, there's not much else in terms of, because of communication, of cross-cultural expressions. You know, they don't hear much in terms of Hispanic expressions and different things like that. Though what you find in the Baptist churches, it's kind of an interesting situation because the Baptist churches, which, like I said, the biggest Protestant group, especially in the Ukraine, they have now more Baptists in Ukraine than in England even. They've just bypassed them. Largest group of Baptists in Europe. And they're growing. Churches are being planted. Pastors are being trained. So the Lord is really working in Ukraine in a remarkable way. What you have, though, in Eastern Europe, where, say, an Orthodox culture, and yet the Baptist churches were planted by missionaries from the West, Germany and England, a century or two ago. And so you have you have Protestantism, which is really a product of Western Europe, really, Western culture. that's been planted in Eastern Europe in its Orthodox culture. So there's kind of a cultural mix there just because of that aspect. So you have things like, here's the Baptist Church with its list of services, you know, 10 o'clock, 6 o'clock evening service, Wednesday night service. I'm not sure what the fourth one is. So very common. You have, as I mentioned before, in the hymnals, many of those hymns just carried over. What hymn's that? Anybody? Anybody? Wonderful Words of Life. Okay, so just carried right over, translated into the Russian hymnal. You do have contemporary music, not in all the churches, but in some of them. And again, this can be a bone of contention, and a lot of this probably won't happen until a lot of the older generation actually dies out. But you do have contemporary worship and expressions, especially among the young people. So you have the overheads, no, only in the Russian language there. You have youth choirs that will sing in churches, though what I found, sadly, in some instances, that the youth choir would have a part of the service sometimes, and they would sing their songs, and the older people would sit there and not sing with them. And then the opposite would be true when they're singing the traditional songs. The old people sing, and the young people are quiet. So I was talking to them about some ways maybe to mix that up a little and try to, you know. And again, behind a lot of all that in these cultural situations, I think, is the need for teaching. The pastor and the leaders of the church need to teach what we're doing, that we're doing it together as a church. It's a commitment as the body of Christ as a whole. It's not just doing my kind of music, but it's what we do together and a common commitment. And the pastor needs to teach and preach on this and tell the people why we're doing what we're doing, not just what we're doing, but why we're doing it. So that's a big need there as well. You have praise songs. There's, what's that? Majesty. There's majesty in Russian too. So you have some of that. And even some other Western cultural influences, like, who do you worship? Right. That's right. Middle East. Middle East, many contexts, you find worship teams as well. There's Esau on the keyboard and guitars and vocalists, very similar. You have songs on overhead. This time it's in Arabic, so very interesting to see that. And again, you have that blending of West and East, of these kind of influences, of Western praise songs, which are sometimes there translated, but often also this praise music that's Arabic tinged, and very interesting as well. So those are some looks at worship in these cultures from the various standpoints that we were talking about in the Nairobi statement. I want to just finish by mentioning Revelation 5 as we think about culture and worship, to realize that around the throne of God in heaven, as you know, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that worship them will be truly transcultural, because there will be true unity in worship, people from all these places worshiping God around the throne. The worship will be, at the same time, richly cross-cultural. God loves diversity. And all these various believers, I think, will bring their own particular way of looking and worshiping God to the throne. Worship will no longer be a need to be countercultural, because God's glory will fill all in all. And there will only be one culture in heaven, and no need to counter any of that. And the context, of course, worship will be gloriously contextual as people focus on God on the throne and on the Lamb and proclaim to Him, may to them be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's our model now for worship, that our focus, that we be consumed with a focus on God, and that be the true context of all true worship and all our varied expressions of it, that there be that commonality among us. Amen.